in this fourth century, we see Christianity reach the beginning of its climb to a peak of cultural power. Remember how I told you that Christianity was basically a backwoods religion in the first century? Nobody really had any power that called themselves a believer. All that changes tonight. Tonight, Christianity takes over the executive, legislative, judicial branch. It basically takes over the imperial reign of the nation, of the empire. Christianity has all the power it wants, and you're going to notice that that is not a good thing. For tonight, the first highlight, the first mark of the fourth century is the rise of what you need to know as Christendom. You ever heard that word, Christendom? Christendom is a combination of Christianity and kingdom. It's the uniting of Christianity and political power, which has happened throughout the ages, and it began principally in the fourth century, right at the peak of Roman imperial persecution. Now, we've listed many an emperor. Remember, we talked about Nero. We talked about Decius. We talked about Severus. All these Roman emperors that did horrific things to God's people. But the worst of the worst of the worst, the king of them all, is this emperor under whom persecution reaches its peak. A man you need to know named Diocletian. He's in their notes. Mark that down. Diocletian. He was an emperor that got so fed up with Christians that he began in 303 to dictate the following. Notice, I even spelled it out. He got so mad at Christians because Christians had become sort of pacifist. They weren't wanting to engage in all the Roman military escapades. And so he got so angry, he barred them from military service. Christians could no longer serve in the Roman military. He began to say, no Christian can ever be in Roman government. I don't want anybody that claims the name of Christ having any political power in my nation. He began to outlaw church buildings. So Christians left the church houses, and where do you think they went? They went underground. Now, you've heard that before, the underground church. They literally would go to the catacombs, these underground mazes of graves, and that's where they would worship. They went to the catacombs. Here's what's really interesting. He began to burn all the Christian literature, all the books, of course, including the developing New Testament. He got rid of all of that. Now, let's just imagine that were to happen today, and the U.S. government now says it's illegal to own a Bible. It's illegal to own any Christian literature. What might you do? Well, there were some who were like, no, thank you. I'm not going to listen to you. And they hid all of their Christian material. But there were a great many who did the opposite. Believers, by the way. Christians. Claim the name of Christ. They, because they wanted to save their head, they went and they started giving their Christian books away. All the literature they gave to the Roman government. These people began to be associated with Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And they gained the infamous name traditores, traitors, the traitors of the faith. All these men that started giving up their books. Now, some were smart. Some Christians knew that most Roman soldiers were not literate. So instead of giving them Christian books, they gave them random books, but told them they were Christian books. And the Roman soldier, they didn't know any difference. So they were sneaky, but in general, there was this class of Christians that began to deny the faith by giving up Christian literature. Hang on to that name, traditore. Hang on to that name, traitor. We're going to come back to this group of people momentarily. Nevertheless, they were forbidden from having Christian books. In addition, they started to expel all the Christian leaders. If you were a bishop, if you were a priest, if you were a pastor of a local parish, you were driven out. You could not exercise your Christian leadership in this Roman Empire under the famed, indeed infamous, emperor Diocletian. However, everything changed. Remember I told you that was the peak of persecution? Like the roller coaster at the theme park, everything drops. For right after Diocletian, a man comes into power that doesn't just change everything in the Roman Empire. My friends, I want you to hear me. The man whose name I'm about to give you changes everything in world history. This man of whom I speak is, in my judgment, amongst the top 10 most influential individuals in all world history. For there arose an emperor whose name you surely know, the famed Emperor Constantine. Y'all ever heard of Constantine? You need to know Constantine, for here's what happened under him. His reign marks a strong, stark turning point in Christianity. For old Constantine had a dream. He was trying to get the empire. It was kind of fragmenting into pieces, and he was trying to defeat one of his co-equals in the empire so he could rule and reign over the whole thing. And right before he went into battle, he famously had a dream. This dream is well documented in world history. In this dream, he had a vision of this symbol. This symbol that you see on the screen is called the Chi Rho. You all see the X? That is a Chi, a Chi in Greek. That is an X letter. That's the first letter of the name Christ in Greek. Do you see that P-looking figure that crosses over it? Well, don't be confused. The P in English is actually an R in Greek. So there's a Chi, X, and a R, which looks like a P to us, and that is the first two letters of Christ. It's the symbol of Jesus Christ. And Constantine saw this vision, and he sees this logo, the Chi Rho, and when he sees it, he sees a message, a voice that says, "In this sign, conquer." So he took that logo, based off his dream, his vision, he put it over all the flags. They're called labarum. These were like the standards for the empire, kind of like we might put it on an airplane or a tank. He put it on all of the banners of his warring armies, and he came and did the impossible. He defeated Maxentius. He came and he won. He took over the whole empire, and guess who he credited? Jesus Christ. He said it was Jesus Christ of whom he had this vision that granted him victory over the empire. And from that day forward, guess what he did? He created a new law, a new edict, a new declaration that changed everything. It's the famed Edict of Milan. You've probably never heard of that. You should know that. In the year 313, he declared Christianity is the official state religion. Now, imagine, this is the famed Roman Empire that had been killing Christians for centuries. This is the empire that killed Christ. This is the empire that destroyed the temple. This is the empire that had persecuted countless thousands, and now the man at the top, the king on the throne, the emperor himself, has just said Christianity is the official religion of this empire. Now, freeze for a second. What does that mean? It does not just mean that Christianity is legal. What it means is that anything but Christianity is illegal. I mean, you talk about turning it on its head. Constantine changed it all. And guess what that yielded? It yielded what we call today state religion. Now, some of you in this room candidly might think, Kyler, is that a bad thing? Like, it kind of sounds nice. Isn't that like a gift from God? That he appointed an emperor that made Christianity the legal religion of the empire? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of good to outlaw all the other pagan religions? Kyler, isn't that good? There are some good things that came from it. In fact, what I want to do is I want to outline for you the good, the bad, and the ugly For there are indeed three categories of responses to this state religion. Let's talk about it for a second. What good things came of this? Well, we must admit there were some wonderfully good things that came. First off, you started to see the fall of persecuted Christianity. Praise be to God. We shouldn't like lust for persecution. We should praise God that he stays the hand of persecutors. Here's what Constantine did. First off, he enacted ministerial tax exemptions. Glory, hallelujah. He's the first that made it possible for ministers to have some sort of tax exempt status. I thank the Lord for Constantine. He also eliminated crucifixion. It was a common practice of the Roman Empire. He knew Christians hated it because that's how Jesus died. He outlawed it. We should thank the Lord that that gruesome form of torture was outlawed. He even put a halt, it wasn't permanently outlawed, but he put a halt to the gladiatorial games. Many Christians were killed at these games. They were gruesome, murderous scenes. He put a halt to it. They were thankful for that. He declared Sunday as a statewide or nationwide, national holiday. It was the day of the sun god in Rome, and he declared it as a day of rest. That's part of the heritage we have on Sundays. Not fully, but part of it. And lastly, he undid what Diocletian did, and he said, all that church property that got taken away from you, you guys can have it back. So a few things happened. The church started to amass massive amounts of church property. Y'all know, like, the Roman Catholic Church at one time was by far and away the largest landholder in all the world. The church began to amass lots and lots of property. The church came out of the catacombs. They started to build buildings. Buildings began to be prominent structures within the city. There were some good things that came from this state religion. But my friends, there was some bad and there was some ugly. And we need to reckon with the bad and the ugly this night. For I want you to see that along with this rise of state religion came the rise of cultural Christianity. And I want you to think of the phrase cultural Christianity as a dirty word. It's a horrible concept. It's anti-gospel. Now let's talk about what happened. I told you when Christianity became the state religion, all other religions became outlawed, correct? Well, guess what? Prior to Constantine, all the religions of the empire were not called pagans. Do you know what they were just called? Religions. They were just other religions. But guess what happened when Constantine came into power? He made it illegal to worship anybody but Jesus, and so all the people that kept worshiping their false gods that were driven out of the cities. They were driven out of the towns. They had to go into the rural parts of the empire to go worship their idols. Do you know what the word for rural or rustic is in Latin? Paganus. The pagans were those people who were rustic people, who were rural people. In other words, pagan originates not as a word for idolaters. Pagan originates as a word for rural types, rustic types, those who don't worship the god of the empire, those out in the country. Pagans began to be those driven out of the cities. Now, you still may wonder, Kyler, is that a terrible thing? Well, here's why it became a bad thing. The public idolaters, those who were loud and proud idolaters, they're the ones that left the cities. But do you think every idolater left the city? No, of course not. There were way too many idolaters that thought, you know what, Rome's a pretty good place to live. I like living in Carthage. I like Alexandria. So I'm going to pretend to be a Christian. I'm going to adopt all the Christian-y things. I'll go to church. I'll do the little, eat the little bread, drink the little cup. I'll do whatever it takes. I just don't want to have to go live out in the wilderness. Hence the rise of cultural Christianity. Christianity consequently began to mix with the culture. Christianity began to become Romanized. Christianity began to look a lot like the pagan religions. It's kind of like what happened to Israel when they entered the promised land, began to drive out all the idolaters of Canaan. This is the book of Joshua we're preaching through. And what happened? They end up becoming just like them. This is what happened in the Roman Empire. You see this syncretization. That's a word that means mixing of Christianity and paganism. The birth, my friends, of cultural Christianity. That's the bad. We've looked at the good, we've looked at the bad, but I'm afraid it gets worse. I want to draw your attention now to the ugly. What ugliness came of this Christendom, state religion? My friends, what's ugly is not merely the rise of cultural Christianity. What was ugly is what we should call the rise of imperial Christianity. For Christianity didn't just simply mix with the culture and become watered down. Christianity began to be the power, the authority over all the people. And whenever power gets in bed with the church like this, it's usually not a good mix. Something bad is about to come. And I want you to notice, firstly, what occurred was the state began to have authority and influence unduly over the church. So, for example, when all the bishops would come together to decide theological problems, do you want to know who sat at the head of the table? Who convened the meeting of all the super pastors? It was not the bishop. It wasn't even the archbishop. It was the emperor himself. Constantine sat at the head of the table. Constantine, who's basically a pagan, the guy didn't know anything. Constantine decided, you know what? A church theological problem is my problem. It's a political problem, so I want to have a say in this. So he began to say what you can and can't do. Consequently, the leadership of the churches began to mirror the leadership of the Roman government. There started to be this strict hierarchy. And the problem with strict hierarchy is we're sinners. And strict hierarchy and sinners is not a good mix, because the people near the top like to get perks. The people near the top like to wield power. The people near the top don't like to be challenged. The people near the top don't want accountability. This is the opposite of Jesus's prescription for leadership in the local church. You start to see it with the emperor ruling. You start to see it with the church structure starting to look like the government. You even start to see it with the buildings. Guess what started to happen? Church buildings that used to be humble abodes where Christians would come together and glorify God began to be this magnificent, opulent buildings. The cities started to be filled with these fantastically expensive buildings because the church was basically like the Capitol. The church was like the Capitol building, the courthouse. It began to be the center of power. So wealth started to mix in with the churches. You even start to see one city and its church began to start competing with the city of Rome and its church. What city and church do you think that is? There was another city in the empire that began to rise and rise and rise and rise. This city was on this narrow strip of land in modern-day Turkey. This city, we know today as Istanbul, was originally a fortress city that was on such a narrow body of water that you could stretch a cable, a chain, a rope across the strait and keep boats from coming to and fro. It's such a narrow strip of water. And Constantine decided, I'm going to make that the new capital of my empire. So he takes over the city and he names it after himself. He names it Constantinople. I circled it on that map. You can see it's kind of to the east of Rome. Well, now that Constantinople is the new big city in the empire, the church in that city, the Church of Constantinople, it began to rise. And my friends, watch this. You're now going to start seeing a split occur. And it's going to happen over the next two centuries. There's basically the group that follows the Bishop of Rome, and there's a group that follows the Bishop of Constantinople. Do you want to know who those two people are today and those two groups are? The church that follows, or the group that follows the church at Rome is what we now know as Roman Catholicism. The group that follows the church at Constantinople and its bishop is what we know as Eastern Orthodoxy. Y'all ever heard of that before? You may have heard of like Greek Orthodoxy. Russian Orthodoxy. Those are subsets, flavors of Eastern Orthodoxy, hence the split. But we're going to get ahead of ourselves. That's coming soon. For now, just notice you start to see the rise of imperial Christianity. Not to mention, we also ought to note that the church began to have authority over the state. So the state wasn't just controlling the church. The church conversely started to influence the state. So for example, bishops started to get more and more powerful. Bishops weren't servant leaders who showed you how to lead as Jesus did. Bishops began to be like mayors of local cities, governors of local regions. They became very powerful. They also began to be very wealthy. The bishop was like the top dog in the region. And the church began to grow and grow and grow in its political power. Hence the rise of imperial Christianity. Number one, my friends, I want you to see tonight the rise of Christendom. But there was a response to Christendom. What happens, my friends, when you are a genuine Christian and everybody around you is pretending to be but is not? What might you be tempted to do? If you find yourself genuinely loving Jesus, but everybody in your city is faking it, the government is pretending that it's Christian, you're going to get bent out of shape, won't you? You don't like that. I mean, true Christians should not like cultural Christianity. If you see it, it should bother you. It should burden you that they turn from their wicked ways. Well, there was a temptation that yielded, number two, the rise of monks, or what we might call monasticism. Monasticism is a big word that describes the whole monkish movement. Now, you guys all know what a monk is, right? Maybe you're familiar with nuns. Let's talk about that. How did that come about? Who are all these people? Well, these Christians got tired of all the cultural Christianity in the cities. They wanted to get away. Where do you go? Because everybody in the whole empire claims to be a believer, but nobody seems to really believe it. I want to go be around some people who do believe it. So they started to escape the cities, and they headed off into the deserts. They tried to flee the corruption of the church. Now, before I go any farther, let's just have a warning here. Maybe you're like, Kyler, that sounds good. I'm so tired of all these people who claim to be Christians and they're not. I might just go live in the woods. By the way, you laugh. There's tons of people that do this still to this day. They may not do some of the crazy things we're about to describe, but they try to just separate themselves from everybody. Here's a warning. If you feel like the church is corrupted, if you feel like your Sunday school class is corrupted, you may feel like this class is corrupted, and you just want purer Christianity, my friends, you can flee the church, you can flee the city, you can flee the state, but there is one source of corruption you will never be able to flee, and that is the corruption of your own heart. And these monks, these believers, fled everything but themselves. And what we're about to see in this monkish or monastic Christianity is not all it's chopped up to be. Let's take a look at it for a moment. What exactly is monasticism? Well, there's basically two types. There's utterly solitary monasticism. Those are people that basically don't want to talk to anybody. And then there's communal monasticism, where a small group gets together. Let's talk about the solitary type first. There's a bigger word called the anchoritic. That's another way they describe it. But here's what they did. They basically lived completely by themselves. That's where we get the word hermit. Hermit is from the Greek word hermetes, which means of the desert. That's also where we get the word monk. Monk is from the Greek word monakes, which means solitary. Monks and hermits were those men that lived alone. Let me give you an example of a crazy monk. There was an infamous one named Simon the Stylite. Here's a picture of Simon. Simon the Stylite lived for 37 years on top of a pillar and never left it. He wanted to prove that he was above the fray, that he was alone communing with God. And so on a 1 square meter platform, 50 feet off the ground, he lived on this stile, this pillar, and became known as Simon the Stylite. What a nut job. The guy lived on a pillar for 37 years. one of the crazier examples of these monks of the early centuries. But most monks had a little bit more sense than Simon, and they decided, you know what, living completely alone is not all it's chopped up to be. I need at least a few people. So a new kind of monasticism arose, and that was called communal, or you may even see it described as cenobitic, which is from the Greek word common life, this group monasticism. That's where you see the rise of the word monastery. A monastery is a gathering of people who want to live alone together. These people that want to escape everything. It's like an oxymoron, isn't it? Okay, let's talk about this monastic lifestyle together. Let's talk about a few of the famous ones. A few names you might want to know. Number one, let's talk about Anthony the Great. He was the first anchoritic, or the first solitary monk. At age 20, he was convicted by Christ's words to sell all that you have and follow me. So he did that. He sold everything he had, and he followed Christ straight into the wilderness. And he never lived with anybody again, trying to fight temptations like Jesus did out in the wilderness. But then there was a guy named Pachomius, known as Pachomius the Great, and he was the first monk that said, yeah, I think I want to live at least with a few people. So he decided to establish the first monastery. He even came up with all these rules that a lot of monks, by the way, follow to this day. He came up with a bunch of rules on how you live life together, like working and labor and worship and discipline, things like that. And then perhaps the most famous monk, have you all ever heard the name Jerome? Jerome is a famed man in history. He was a hermit. He was a monk who battled strong sexual urges. I'll be PG in here, but he battled real bad urges. And he was so convicted over his sexual sin that he decided he had learned a way to fight the urges. And this is going to crack you up. Here is his tool, his tactic to fight off these urges. He decided the one thing that got his mind off of that, killed his drive, so to speak, because this is what the books all say, was he started to study Hebrew. He found Hebrew as the one thing that just got his mind completely elsewhere. And he studied, and he studied, and he studied till he mastered Hebrew. And guess what? He is famous today for translating the Bible into the common tongue of that day. What was the tongue that most people spoke of that day? It was Latin. And he translated the Bible into Latin, and that Bible is what we know today as the Latin Vulgate Bible. Vulgate means common Bible. Y'all ever heard of the Latin Vulgate? It's the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, a very common translation. I have it in my office. We have Jerome to thanks for that. Okay, that's number two, the rise of monasticism and all those crazy monks. We'll come back to that. It's going to repeat itself over the next few centuries. But let's turn a page now and look at number three, the rise of a few more heresies and a famous response to these heresies, which we call church councils. Okay, you remember I said, now that the emperor is reigning as the chief Christian of the empire, a theological problem is no longer merely a church problem. It's a political problem. Because if you have people in your nation dividing over doctrinal things, you now have people in your nation dividing over political things. It's a big deal. So you start to see these official responses occur to theological debates. These official responses are what we call councils. It was the coming together of bishops. Okay, let's talk about a few of these doctrinal problems. The first problem that arose is the problem of what do you do with pastors who prove to not be perfect? Okay, newsflash, none are, but let's talk specifically on what they were referring to. Do you guys remember last week I talked about the novation controversy? There was a controversy between, okay, what do you do if somebody denies the faith? Should they be allowed to come back to church? And there was a debate on, yeah, they should, or no, only God can forgive, but we sure ain't going to forgive you. Well, that debate started to happen with pastors. What happens if your pastor becomes a traditore? What happens if they become a traitor? What happens if your own pastor sells his Bibles, gives away his Christian literature to the persecutors? What happens? Should we let them come back and be a pastor? Okay, it got worse. I'm not asking anybody to raise your hand. This is rhetorical. What happens for you if you were, in God's providence, baptized by a man who has since disqualified himself? I know many pastors who have. Consequently, I must know many people who have been baptized or married off or their loved one was buried by a pastor who has since disqualified himself. Does that still count? or do you need to go get rebaptized? That was a real debate they were having. What do you do with this? Well, there was a bishop, a man named Donatus, who decided, you know what? It doesn't count. If you were baptized by somebody who proved to be a traitor, who proved to deny the faith, it doesn't count. You need to get it redone. Those bishops have no hope of ever coming back. You need to start all over again. And that became known as the heresy of Donatism. It was named after Donatus. And it got condemned at a church council, a group that came together in the French city of Arles in the year 314. And they said, nope, this is wrong. Okay, that's Donatism. Let's talk about a more famous heresy, one you've probably heard before. How many of you in this room have ever heard of a little thing called Arianism? It's a famous heresy, perhaps the most famous of all church heresies. Let's talk about it for a moment. Arianism can best be described by this funny little illustration. Imagine a wealthy businessman. I've heard that this is a true story. Imagine a wealthy businessman back in the early 19th or 20th century. He had his rich wife go on a vacation across the Atlantic Sea, and she was off shopping in Europe. And this wealthy woman was buying some things, and she found this amazing diamond. It cost $75,000, and she wanted to buy it. So she wires her husband and says, can I buy this diamond? I want to buy it. And the husband wires back to his wife, no, comma, price too high. But the company left out the comma. And the message that was relayed to the woman was, no price too high. My friends, one comma, one little tittle, a little jot, changed everything. They sue the company and win the settlement, for meaning can be wrapped up in something as small as a little comma. And it illustrates the significance of Arianism. For here's the debate. A debate arose on what do you do with Jesus? Is Jesus similar to God or the same as God? Is he similar in substance to God or is the exact same substance as God? A pastor named Arius, he taught that Jesus was homoiousios, similar in substance to God. But the rest of the church said that is not true. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God himself. He's not homoi, he's homo. Now, we know that word unfortunately means same. We're very familiar with the prefix homo. Homoousios means the same. The only difference is a little I. Homo, homoi. Same, similar. And the debate got so big, it nearly fractured the church. And eventually, Arius, the guy who said that Jesus was homoi, similar, he ended up getting excommunicated. Now today, do you know we have Arians to this day? I bet you an Arian has knocked on your door in the last year or so. You ever met, known, heard of a sect, a cult called Jehovah's Witnesses? Those are modern day Arians. Here's what they believe. They believe that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. He came into being as the Son of God at Christmas, at the incarnation. Prior to that, he didn't exist. But now, upon Christmas, upon the incarnation, he became God and is thus similar, but not exactly the same as God. They condemned it at a famous council called the Council of Nicaea. That's a council you need to circle and go home and Google. There's a whole lot to know about the Council of Nicaea. They wrote a creed that described what they believed about Jesus. In fact, I wrote it out for you at the top of your note sheets. If you want to look at the very beginning of your notes, I gave you the famous paragraph, the famous sentence in that creed that describes who they believe Jesus really is. Let me read it for you. It says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Son of God. He was begotten from the Father before all ages. He was God from God. He was light from light. He was true God from true God. Okay, notice what he says next. Highlight, circle, underline. He was begotten, not made. He's always been there. He wasn't made at Christmas. He is of the same essence as the Father. If you were reading this in Greek, it would say he was homoousios as the Father. Not similar to Father. He was the same. This is a creed that our church would uphold to this day. We would say we affirm the Nicene Creed in 325, which says Jesus is God himself. That's number two. I want you to see the rise of this heresy we know as Arianism. And thirdly, one final heresy I just want to throw your way is what's called Apollinarianism. Because there was a guy named Apollinarius who kept struggling. Okay, so if Jesus is God, all right, I believe in the Nicene Creed. I get it. He's the same thing as God. Same thing. But if that's true, surely he can't have a human mind. Because if he had a human mind, he'd be very limited. He'd probably sin. So Jesus must have a human body, but he must have a divine mind. He must be God in a body, but he's not really human. This was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381, where they said, no, this might blow your mind, but you need to remember, Jesus is 100% God. Amen. That's what the Nicene Creed teaches. But he is also mysteriously, magnificently, wondrously, also 100% man. Don't try to figure this out. This is the mystery of Jesus Christ. He is holy God, holy man, truly God, truly man. He is not merely God in the body. He is God in the flesh. He is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Good luck trying to figure that out. We won't figure that out. Maybe not even in heaven. I don't know. But this is the orthodox understanding of Jesus. Thirdly and finally, see the rise of a little doctrine called Apollinarianism. Candidly, I almost feel bad for some of these guys. I think they were probably legitimately trying to figure out Jesus because theology was developing in these early centuries. They got it wrong, and now they are maligned for centuries. Poor old Apollinarius. He probably didn't mean to become a classic heretic for the rest of church history, but he got it wrong. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Let's move on to number four now. I want to give you a few famous who's who. These are some names that I'm just going to touch on briefly, but I want you guys to go home and Google these names. These are a who's who of the fourth century. I'd go so far as to say they're a who's who of Christianity. These are some of the most significant people in all Christian history. I want you to see what I call the rise of the sages. These were some of the most significant theologians of the early church. Do you guys see in my notes I said patristic theologians? That word patristic is a weird way of describing early church fathers. It's commonly used in books, so I threw it out there so that you would know what patristic means. A patristic theologian is an early church theologian, early centuries. Okay, the first one is a little one named Athanasius, perhaps the most influential person in the early church. Athanasius of Alexandria. He was a young, short, darkly complected man of Africa. They actually called him the Black Dwarf, crazy enough. He was a Coptic or an Egyptian Christian. And I want to tell you something very important about this guy. He was the man the Lord used to combat the heresy of Arianism. He is the man the Lord used to defeat the Arian heresy, and he pretty much stood alone. In fact, he became known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. He stood alone, and he is the one the Lord used to defend the orthodox understanding of Jesus. That's Athanasius of Alexandria. It'd make a great name for a dog or something. Although, I actually did meet somebody that named their child that, so I feel like I should never use that illustration anymore. If you want to name your child Athanasius, great. Number two, I want you to see a man named Gregory of Nazianzus. He was one of Athanasius's students, one of his proteges, and he and a couple other guys known as the Cappadocian Fathers, there's the three of them, they were all three guys from the region of Cappadocia. He and another friend, these guys led the church significantly, and they in particular were the ones that argued very clearly that God is of one essence but exists in three persons, which is the doctrine of the Trinity, which is what I sang to you last week. And I will not sing it to you again, lest I be ridiculed another week. Gregory of Nazianzus. By the way, my daughter was very impressed when I showed her that video. She likes her daddy's voice. Nobody else does. Number three, let's look at a guy named Basil of Caesarea. He was one of Gregory of Nazianzus' friends. He's one of the guys you see up there on that screen. He and his brother Gregory of Nyssa, who was the third one up there, all three of them were guys who all defended the Trinity together. Go Google their names. They're just important people to know. I don't have enough time to tell you all the details about them. Okay, now let's look at a guy named Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose was a governor who ended up becoming a preacher. And Ambrose is most famous for the guy he baptized. And I'm about to tell you who that guy is. But before I tell you who he is, let me briefly mention the most famous preacher of the early church. If any of you ever want to call me or Clint Presley John Chrysostom, we'll take it as a great compliment, because John Chrysostom is known as the most famous, gifted preacher of the early church. In fact, he was nicknamed the golden-mouthed preacher. So any of you all are welcome to call us that, the golden-mouthed preacher. He pastored in a famous church that you've probably seen. Have any of you guys ever heard or seen a picture of the famous church in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, called Hagia Sophia? It's the most famous landmark in Istanbul. You guys are going to probably recognize it. This was the church that John Chrysostom in the 300s and 400s preached in, the most famous preacher of the early church. But now, lastly, let's go to the most famous man since the Apostle Paul. You all know this guy's name, and his story is something else. Have any of you guys ever known or heard of a man named Augustine? Some of you may say Augustine, and there's a little bit of a debate on how to pronounce his name. I call him Augustine. Most do. Let's talk about Augustine for a second. He's not what you'd think. He's remembered as one of the most famous theologians in church history, but most of his early life was X-rated. To say he had a sinful sexual past is an understatement. He had a godly Christian mother. Her name was Monica. But he hated her faith. He thought it was infantile. So he ran off and he had a whole lot of wild oats to sow. He did despicable things. Fathered a child out of wedlock. He was one of those rebels just looking for a cause. Until one day he heard this preacher, not John Chrysostom. He heard a preacher named Ambrose, who I told you about a second ago. And he was cut to the heart. He knew the Christian gospel was true. But guess what? I wonder if any of you in this room know this to be true in your story. He knew it was true, but he really, really liked his sexual sin. And he didn't want to give it up. So he kept holding on. He didn't want to give it up. He liked the ladies, and he kept chasing them. Until one day, he was sitting in a courtyard, and he was reading the book of Romans. He had the book of Romans laid on his lap, and he was reading. And he heard this little girl singing in the distance. And she sang the words, tole lege, which means, take it up and read it. She just kept singing this. And he has this book of the Bible, and he's like, I'm going to start reading Romans again. He was getting frustrated because he liked to do what he liked to do. And so guess where his eyes fell? After hearing that little girl sing tole lege, he opens up Romans again, and his eyes fall to chapter 13 and verse 14, which reads, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And in that moment, he was cut to the heart, converted on the spot, and became one of the sharpest instruments in the Redeemer's hand. From that day forward, Augustine became the greatest of the church fathers. He wrote one of the first Christian autobiographies called The Confessions. Have any of y'all ever heard of the book called The Confessions? You can go buy it today. I advise you to do so. It is an amazing book to see a man some 1,800 years ago struggle with the same sins you and I struggle with today, and to hear him process it basically in his own diary. It's an amazing book to read. I've read it through a few times. Augustine's book, The Confessions. I just want you guys to go home and look up a little bit more about the man named Augustine. Now, as a disclaimer, I think I told you all this last week. Pretty much any significant name I tell you in this class, there's an asterisk next to their name. Just like there is next to your name. Have you ever gone to a funeral and you're like, man, they're really dressing him up. I knew him. He really wasn't that great. That's pretty much true of all of us, including some of these men we're studying in church history. Augustine had some bones in his closet, and it wasn't just a sexual past. He had some problems, just like Martin Luther had his problems, just like Paul had his problems. They all had their problems. Paul just happened to be inspired by the Spirit. That's why we can trust every last word that proceeded from his pen, but we can't from Augustine. You're going to notice some problematic things. Nevertheless, he was one of the most influential Christians of the early church. But let's land this plane tonight with one final point, and it's the point that some of you have been itching to hear about. Some of you have been thinking, Kyler, I'm a little confused because we are four centuries in. We are in the fourth century, and you still have not told us how the Bible came into being. Where was the New Testament during all this? You never talked about it. You've talked about all this church and all this Catholicism and all this heresy and all these persecutions, but how did they get the Bible? Let's talk briefly and finally on where the New Testament Bible came from. First off, here's a word you need to know. You guys see it in your notes and you're thinking, what on earth does that mean? Do y'all see the word canon that I wrote down? Circle, underscore, highlight that word. Canon is a word we use to describe the Bible. It's a synonym because the word canon means rule. It's the extent to which we'd say these books are in the Bible and these books aren't. So for example, the canon is the 66 books. It's the full measure of the Bible. Anything outside those 66 books is what we would call non-canonical. They don't belong there. How many of you have ever picked up a Roman Catholic Bible? Have you ever looked through it and noticed there's some books in there that aren't in your Bible? Those are what we would call non-canonical books. Some call them the Apocrypha. These are the hidden books that have been revealed. These are books that we would say are not inspired by the Spirit. They're outside the rule, the measure of the Bible. They're non-canonical. Where did we get the canon, though? How did we decide those 66 books are the Bible? Well, let me very briefly, this is not even going to come close to satisfy you. I'll just give you a taste. And if you have more questions, I'll gladly correspond with you about it. Let's just talk about the Old Testament. First off, the Old Testament, by and large, was adopted because this is what most Jews believed. The Jewish faith of the early church claimed those 39 books, although some of them were combined, but it's the 39 we know, as the books that God gave his people. Even Josephus, as early as the 400s BC, described those 39 books as the 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ repeatedly said, the Old Testament is the Bible. He kept talking about the scriptures as authoritative. The apostles talked about the Old Testament as authoritative. Judaism saw the 39 books of the Old Testament and said, Bible. Now, what do we do with the New Testament, though? Where did it all come from? Well, the New Testament was composed between the years 40 and 90 AD. The earliest book was probably the book of Galatians, and the latest book was probably the book of Revelation. Now, where did all those others come into play? What about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What about Acts and Romans and Paul's letter to the Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy? What about Titus and Philemon and Hebrews and James and 1st Peter, 2nd Peter? What about those 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John books and even that strange book called Jude and the Revelation? What do you do with all those 27 New Testament books? Well, here's how they all came into being. These books, first off, were affirmed by the apostles. Peter himself, if you write down 2 Peter 3:16, he talks about the writings of Paul being biblical. He says that Paul's writings should be looked at, the scriptures. The apostolic fathers, these were the disciples of the disciples. They looked at these books and said, Bible. Remember that name Athanasius I just told you? He famously wrote a letter in the year 300, and I think it was 67. I don't have it in my notes. I'm pretty sure it was the year 367. And guess what he said in that letter to his church on Easter Sunday? As he was writing a pastoral letter to his church, he spelled out all the books that would edify them because they were inspired by the Spirit of God. Do Do you know what books he wrote down? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the way down to the 27th and final book, the book of the Revelation. This is where we see the Christian canon come together. Let me conclude with this simple summary of it. Basically, the church recognized these writings as authoritative from God, widely circulated these letters, and it was held by tradition in the church in the earliest centuries that these writings are the writings we must listen to. These are the writings that God has given His people. The earliest manuscript we have to this day of the New Testament, unfortunately, is not the original manuscript. What would a manuscript be? It's something that was written by the hand of the apostle, just like you would write, an autograph. Just like we would write an autograph, the autographs are the original ones written by the apostles. We don't have any of those today. We have one called the Codex Sinaiticus, which is the earliest collection of the New Testament we have. You can find it today in the British Library. It is theorized to be one of the original 50 copies of the Bible that Constantine commissioned to be printed. You guys got to remember, there wasn't a printing press back then, so it was very difficult to get the Bible published. It wasn't until the 1500s when Johann Gutenberg ended up building his printing press that we started to have access to the Bible. Nevertheless, you see the New Testament be affirmed officially by one of the most significant pastors in church history, Athanasius, in the year 367, in this fourth century of church history. Now, my friends, before I pray and dismiss us, as a reminder, next Wednesday, we do not have class. It will be Thanksgiving week, but you come back for one more. Don't you bail on me. I got one more Wednesday with you, and we're going to combine the 5th and the 6th century together into one final session to wrap up our 6-week study of the early church. You come back in 2 weeks for that 6-week study where we will see Christ put an exclamation point on His precious promise that He will build His church. Would you join me as we pray? And when I say amen, those of you that can, don't go anywhere, because we have some illustrious men to recognize to lead us in a very brief church conference. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do thank You that You, in Your grace, have given us so much access to history that we can see with documented proof Your providential handiwork throughout the ages. We thank You, O God, that we have the ability to study this, and I pray it would strengthen Your people, and that You would, through this class, cause our faith to be stronger, cause our hope to be firmer, cause our love to be more white hot. Lord, I pray that You would sanctify us through this study of Your handiwork. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.